I guess we're recording now. I'll tell you what my roadmap is for this morning, okay? So you know where I'm going? My goal is to show how flawed and how weak and imperfect we are as human beings. Now, I know none of you need that reminder, but just in case you don't, I want to help show how flawed and broken and imperfect we are, but how God uses such flawed and imperfect people, because we have two wonderful candidates for that whole purpose, this experiment, Mordecai and Esther. They are going to be our examples of some flawed people, imperfect people, who God used to ultimately come to the place in their heart where they became humble enough to say, "Thy will be done." And this is where we all want to be. This is where we all want to get to, is to say truly from our heart, "Thy will be done." Isn't that right? I mean, that's what that all is about, that the humility. It takes a while to get there, but that's who God specializes in, finding flawed, imperfect human beings who he works with, finally gets them to say, "Thy will be done." So can we pray that this could be a good journey together? Father God, as we open your word truly, give us the right attitude to pursue this, to see what you have for us. I thank you for the people of old who you have chosen to work with, to let us read about today. And if they were here today right now, they might be a little embarrassed to think that they were even in here. 3,000 years later, 2,500 years later, to see their names and what we have to say. I pray that we can all be honest and look at this thing as you see it, and through your eyes, your heart, and may we learn and meet you today and learn to say, "Your will be done" in our hearts too. All right. So let me start by making an analogy. God, we're his children. He teaches us, right? So he wants to teach us what's really important in life. And we don't know, coming out of the womb, what's really important. So he teaches us. First, we find a new birth. We don't continue our old path, but we find a new birth. And then the learning of the new way starts. We start following Jesus, and he starts teaching us. Now, parents have a new baby, and the baby has to learn. And the baby starts talking, and parents want that child to learn. Good stuff. And I witness this with my brother. He is like a guardian angel to his grandson. Grandson kind of grew up with them in the house. So my brother Beaver, he was showing off one day, and I might have shared some of this earlier, but he was showing off with his grandson Kevin. Said, "Kevin," you know, we were all together. He said, "Watch this. Watch what a great job I'm doing. Kevin, what's the one most important word?" Kevin said, "Please." Yeah. Beaver said, "What are the two most important words?" "Thank you." "And what are the three most important words?" And you know what you're going to think, right? "I love you," right? And Kevin said, without even batting an eye, "Brush your teeth." He said, "No." No, it wasn't that. It was, "I love you." But anyway, we keep working on that. Well, so God does the same with us. So the four, for this morning, the right answer, the four most important words, you may have them, tomorrow may be different. Yesterday might have been different for you, but for today, there's one right answer. The four most important words are, I'll start it, "Thy
will be done." Yeah.
Isn't that a hard place to get to? Truly, from an honest point of view, from your heart, to say, "Thy will be done." So God is working with us, and he starts with flawed, imperfect people, such as Mordecai and Esther. And I'm going to take a few minutes to show you how flawed and imperfect they were, and I take no joy in doing this. I'm not elevating myself or you in comparison, and I will talk a little bit about that later, but to read this honestly and let the scriptures present people honestly, we have to acknowledge a few things. So, if you want to turn to the book of Esther, we'll look at, well, this is happening about the year 450 BC, 460 BC, somewhere in that area, maybe a little bit earlier. But, you know, the Jews went into exile. Nebuchadnezzar took them. About, maybe 100 years earlier. But in the meanwhile, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian people, they lost their empire, meanwhile, to the Persians. So the Persians took over where the Babylonians once were. They took over their lands and their kingdom and all their people. So the Jews were under Babylonian captivity. Now a new empire took over from the Babylonians. It's the Persians. And meanwhile, Cyrus comes to the throne and he starts letting the Jews go back. And that was about 60 years before, 67 years, maybe longer, before Ezra. I mean, before Esther, excuse me, before Esther's time. So the Jews had already been going back to Israel. Zerubbabel already took them back there, kind of working on things and looking at stuff and trying to figure it out. And then about 30 or 40 more years, Ezra and Nehemiah are going to be heading back. So Ezra and Nehemiah, they're in Persia right now, in Susa. They're in service to the king. So these people all knew each other, okay? So Ezra and Nehemiah actually were contemporaries of Mordecai and Esther. Their kind of times overlapped, so that's interesting. Well, anyway, the queen kind of gets a little uppity, so they say, and she disobeys the king. The king says, "You're out of here," and he gets all mad and he fires her, but he kind of forgets about it. And 5 or 6 years later, he says, "Hey, I forgot. She did something bad, didn't she? Okay, what are we going to do about that? Well, get rid of her, and let's have a beauty contest of all the fairest maidens in the empire, and whoever wins, they get to be the queen." Okay, that's a good idea. So, he puts out an edict. "I want 127 provinces of my great empire. I want the most beautiful of all. Come over here, we're going to give them a year to get ready, and they're going to impress me." Well, guess who's there in Susa, in the capital of Persia? There's a fellow named Mordecai and Esther. Okay, that's strike number one. Why are they still there? Why aren't they going back to their land? They're still there, 67 years after the returners are going back. Why do they stay back? And why is his name Mordecai? And why is her name Esther? Well, we read, to be honest, her name was Hadassah, also known as Esther. Why do they have those names, and why are they still there? Something to think about. Here's what I think. I don't know for sure. The answer is not given. But you know what assimilation is? You start getting comfortable with wherever you're at. And you just blend in, and you get comfortable, and you like it there, and you say, you know, why would I go back to Judah? Why would I go back to Israel? They're having a lot of trouble over there. I kind of like it here in Persia. Mordecai. Well, now why that name Mordecai? The god of the Babylonians, and the Persians accepted some of their pantheon of gods. Marduk was one of their great, Marduk is actually listed in the Bible as one of the gods of the Babylonians. Marduk, well, Mordecai comes from that. It's a derivative, cognate of Marduk. And Esther, that sound kind of familiar if I were to say the word Ishtar? Her name is a derivative of Ishtar, also one of the Babylonian goddesses. So they assimilate, they become like the Persians, like the Babylonians. They lose their edge. They become more Persian than Jewish. They don't want to go back. They're not observant Jews anymore. These are people who have forgotten their ways. They don't know who they are deeply anymore. So that's not a good thing. And you read about that in chapter 2. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. And then his parents and grandparents were brought over, and Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, who was also known as Esther. So they're still there. So that's not a good thing. Number 2, verse 10. If you look in chapter 2, verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background. Why? Why didn't she reveal her family background? She entered this beauty contest. She didn't tell them that she was Jewish or where she came from or her grandparents or wherever came from Judah. We're Jewish. Why didn't she say that? Well, she was taking orders from Mordecai, her cousin, who was kind of her elder, adopted her somewhat, became her guardian. He told her not to. Now, there's no reason why he would feel that way. The Jews were not persecuted any longer. They were not persona non grata in that kingdom. In fact, they were serving at high, wasn't Nehemiah the cupbearer for the king? I mean, they were serving at high levels at this point. They were being allowed freedom. They were given money to take troops back with them. They were given escorts at the cost of the empire to go back to Israel. They were allowing them to return back to their ancient land. So why was she hiding her nationality? Well, Mordecai told her, that's not a good thing. Why would you hide who you are for no reason? I don't know the reason, but there was no problem being Jewish by now in that kingdom. Well, I just thought that was not a good thing. Also, something you want to pay attention to, a little bit earlier here, these virgins, these beautiful women, in verse 8 of chapter 2, when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Remember Haggai, okay? Haggai. Haggai was the eunuch, the guard of the harem of the virgins who were brought to this beauty contest. They had 1 year to get ready. Now, turn over to verse 14. So part of the job, after they got all prettied up for a year, the king would say, bring me that one. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shajgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. All right, I don't have to spell it out for you, but we're adults. They had sex, okay? And that's what he was doing with each one of these gals. Whatever one he liked the most sexually, she no longer went back to Haggai. Remember, Haggai's in charge of the harem for the virgins. When he was done with her, she would go to Shajgaz, who was the guy in charge of the concubines. Concubines, I guess we would use the word mistress or lover or something. Not a wife, not a virgin, just there to be used sexually by the king for his pleasure. That's what they were. Okay, broom marriage or whatever you want to call it. But she went there and had sex, unmarried, to this king. Apparently willingly. It doesn't look like it was a forced situation. And so these are some things that really bothered me about these two people here. Hiding their nationality, not being Jews. I mean, part of the reason why God chose the Jewish nation was for them to go out and explain Yahweh to the surrounding nation. They were meant to be missionaries. Well, they didn't do that, and part of the exile was to get them out there. You know, the diaspora was meant to get them out there to show the rest of the world who this Jehovah God was. But they said, nah, hide that. Don't tell them you're a Jew. We have a kind of a nice life here. They're having a tough time over there from what we're hearing back in Judah. They got the Ammonites and the Arabs and the Samaritans that are all messing with them and causing them trouble. We like it here in Persia, especially in the big city. Life is good here. I had trouble with that. And you know what? This is not just my opinion. I'm going to read something here. Okay. When early readers read Esther, basically the early readers who read this hundreds and thousands of years, moral ambiguity at best. I'll read you some of the things. In the first translations of the Septuagint, the Septuagint was the Greek version of the Bible. The Jews put it together. They had trouble with what I'm talking about here. And so they added 107 verses. There are only 194 verses in the Hebrew version. Okay, and if you look at your Hebrew Bible, There's 194 verses in the book of Esther. The Greek translator said, this is not very flattering, and it's kind of immoral, and we don't like it, so we're going to doll this up. And they added 107 verses to the book of Esther, because they had trouble just like I do, and maybe you do. Among them are the prayers of Mordecai and Esther. They added some prayers of Mordecai and Esther, containing in the prayer set, containing apologies about Mordecai doing how he acted towards Esther, and also apologies about from Esther as she prayed. It says that Esther strongly detests her forced marriage with a heathen king, and they also added this part where she discarded her royal garments and crown for sackcloth and dung, and seems to have prayed for 3 straight days in apologies before God for her actions. That's what they added on. Also, Mordecai did not bow before Haman, we don't know why. It doesn't say why in the Bible. But according to this, they had to add something because we're uncomfortable with flawed people in the Bible. It said that Mordecai refused before Haman because Haman is just flesh and blood, and I'm not going to bow before him. Well, that's not the scriptures. That's not the scriptures. That was added on by other people who felt uncomfortable with this. The name God is not even in here. So people have had a little trouble. I'm not done yet. For the first 700 years of the Christian church, right, none of the church fathers, nobody ever wrote a commentary on the book of Esther. They wanted nothing to do with it. And by the time Martin Luther came around, I'll read you what Martin Luther thought about that. He said, I am such a great enemy of the book of Esther, I wish it hadn't come to us. That's what Martin Luther said. He said, for it has too many heathen unnaturalities. That was Martin Luther. So people have had trouble with the book of Esther. Now, something started to change in Mordecai and in Esther. Something started to change. Okay, here's where you first started seeing the change. Chapter 3. After these events, that is, there was an assassination attempt. Mordecai told Esther what was going to happen. Esther told the emperor. Emperor said, that's great. So after this event, chapter 3, Xerxes honored Haman, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel or pay him honor. Why didn't he do that? Well, the Bible doesn't say so. But other, people who insert things in the Bible, in the Septuagint, they said, well, because Haman said, he's just flesh and blood, and I'm a Jew, and I'm not going to. Well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say why he didn't, but something starts stirring. God pursues people like Esther and Haman and Mordecai. He pursues us, right? Here's something, though. The royal officials at the gate, I'm in verse 3 of chapter 3, they asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. He never complied with that order. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. For he, that is Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. Something's happening. He's revealing his ethnicity. How does this work? Jesus describes the stirring of God in people's hearts like the wind, you know, the spirit. It's like the wind. You just don't know how it works. But that's how it is. And we don't know how it worked. Do any of you recall how God first started stirring your hearts? To acknowledge him, to think about him, to consider him, Do you recall how that was in your life? I do in mine, but that's another story. But he starts. I don't know, he uses people maybe, or events, or a song, or something. I don't know what. Maybe somebody tells you a verse, or you pick some. I don't know. It's as many people as here, as how many different ways God uses events to stir you to come to him. But he does that. So something stirred in Mordecai to admit, I am a Jew. So I assume him being a Jew was one of the reasons he didn't bow down. Okay, that's good. Now, I'm going to turn my page here. Then something started stirring in Esther, because he told Esther, I found out about something about Haman, and our people are dead. Now you, Esther, have to go talk to your king, your husband. She says, he doesn't let people come and talk to him. I mean, he's a rough guy. He's a tough person. I have to get an appointment to see him. No, you better go see him. So she arranges in chapter 4, and Mordecai persuades her, and she says, all of our people, all the Jews, are going to die if you don't do something about this. So something stirs in Esther. What is it? Just self-preservation? Or is there something else going on with her? Is she feeling the stirring of God in her? Let's read about this. So Esther says, this is very troubling. It's been a month since I've seen the king, and if I just walk up to him and he doesn't call me, I will die. Well, word gets back to Mordecai, and he says, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. So something stirred in Esther. And she says, oh. So Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. Pretty good. She's doing things just the way a Jew would. Fast, pray, 3 days. I mean, these are all Jewish things. Three is the, complete. So she's tapping into something. Or God is stirring her? We don't know. But what I'm saying is, these are the kind of people that Jesus deals with. Jesus. I'm going to read you a quick ministry of Jesus, a description that Isaiah gave to him. Isaiah chapter 42. This is 600 years before Jesus. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering reed he will not snuff out. Well, these are interesting because they use reeds in those days for lots of things. And a bruised, bent, kind of broken reed was useless. It was meant to be thrown away. But in the Messiah's eyes, we human beings who are equated, were analogous to a broken reed or a smoldering wick. A smoldering wick on the lamp, you know, it's kind of just working real hard to put out light, but it's just kind of smoky and dirty. And, well, you got to cut it and work on it some more. Well, Jesus said, well, I'm not going to throw that reed away and throw in the junk pile. And that wick, we're not going to just cut it off and throw it away. We're going to reignite it. We're going to fan it into flames. We're going to get it going again. So these are the kind of people, you and me, bruised reeds, smoldering wicks, that's us. This is Haman. I mean, this is Mordecai. This is Esther. They're bruised. If there ever were bruised reeds and smoldering wicks described to us, you got two of them right here. That's good. She said, if I perish, I perish. Now, is that another way of saying thy will be done? I think so. It takes a lot to really truly say, I have never really been in a position where by upholding my truth as a believer and honor to Jesus Christ, why I would have to die if I were to violate that. I've never had to say, if I perish, I perish. That you really need to know what you're taking a bullet for. And at this point in her life, she had come to that position. Somehow God had stirred her and worked in her heart to have her come to these words, if I perish, I perish. Thy will be done. It's right there. God pursues and loves people like this. I'm going to read you about some other bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, and you know these people. Abraham was an idol worshiper. He was an idol worshiper. And God loved him and pursued him. Well, there's a bruised reed for you and a smoldering wick. How about another one? Joseph was a narcissistic boy. God loved him and pursued him. Another bruised reed. God loved him and pursued him. David was a murdering adulterer. God loved him and pursued him. Esther, she had sex outside of marriage with a heathen. God loved her and pursued her. I don't know what else I could say about that. But these are kind of a big deal stories, but how about a simple one? As simple as obeying Jesus, what he tells you to do in a small way. I want to read you one. Luke chapter 5, verse 4. Jesus was speaking there near the shore, and he was talking to the people in the Sea of Galilee. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down your nets for the catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Now, he's a fisherman. He knows how to catch fish. He knows where the good fishing is. He knows when they're biting. He knows this ocean. He knows this sea, right? Peter knows. All of his training, all of his education, he knows all this. But, he says, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. Because you say so. It's another way of saying, thy will be done. Because you say so, thy will be done. I mean, so, yes, sometimes you have to go before him. Everything is on the line. Your life is on the line. Sometimes it's just as simple as waking up in the morning and say, thy will be done, Lord. I don't know. But whatever it is, if you're a broken reed in a smoldering wick, and if that's how you feel, good. That's good. It takes a little humility. I'm going to talk a little thing that stirred in me as I was reading this story a couple of times. I realized that I was reading it. My vision was clouded by my distaste and my criticism of Mordecai and Esther. I was very hard on them. My attitude was not one of open-heartedness and compassion or love or understanding. My attitude was, how dare you? What do you do? Like Martin Luther, I can't stand this book. I wish it wasn't in my... And you know what? That's not the attitude that's ever going to come and say, thy will be done. I should have just kept reading and reading and over and seeing how God changed them and changed their lives. And so I asked myself the question, and you too, why do we want our heroes to be perfect? Why do we gloss over these things if we do and expect more out of them and see just only the good in them and not this other stuff? Well, because I'm gonna just hazard the guess that because we see ourselves better than we ought to. We don't see ourselves as being these people here. When I was a new believer, I said, I wish I was one of those early disciples. I wouldn't have turned my back on Jesus and gone running. Oh, boy. Oh, brother. Oh, man. That's not right. Hard on, not knowing what my humility, something else was going on inside of me. Now, if I was Mordecai, if I was Esther, if I was Peter, if I was all these, no. I want to see myself better, in a better light than I truly am. I'm a Bruce Reed, and I'm a smoldering wick. And God will pursue and use me, just like he does you. But it takes a little humility to get to that point where you recognize yourself as you should, because also the people that Jesus came for, instead, that was his ministry. So, folks, I mean, there's more we could say about this, but all I want to leave you with today is, as we live our lives before God, may we be humble enough to see us as we are and accept that. Jesus came for the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks. He loves and pursues those people, especially when you come to the point where you're humble enough to say, "Thy will be done." Let's pray. Ask him to continue to be that Messiah to us who came for those bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. And Lord Jesus, we are here before you in openness and in honesty. We don't fool ourselves. You see us for who we are. We do not think you're going to use us because we're good and perfect and we're better than others. You use us because you are happy and you pursue us. You loved us while we were your enemies. You loved us while we were sinful and godless and had no use for you. You loved us then, you loved us now, and you pursue us just the same. Thank you for being kind. Thank you for drawing us towards you. May we not be afraid of being honest before you. And as bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, we ask that, please, Lord Jesus, your will be done in our lives. May we bring honor to you and glory for that very purpose. In your name we pray. Thank you.
So we're going to close with this second.